Well, as if the Da Vinci Code was not enough, if you happen to look at the cover of, well, it's this week's Newsweek magazine, The Bible's Lost Stories. Everyone seems to find more truth in the speculations about what the Bible doesn't say than what it actually does say. And what we're watching here, popularly in the media, in books like The Da Vinci Code, is using speculation, sometimes made up stuff, completely out of whole cloth, using those things, unsure things, to undermine things that are certain and sure, namely the clear Word of God. It seems as though Bible scholarship of late has become far more concerned with what the Bible doesn't say than with what it does. It seems as though it's far more concerned with things that have never been understood or believed or accepted to be God's Word than those things that have. We're going to be talking about the Newsweek cover story for this week, Women of the Bible, in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. David Scare, he joins us. He is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you'd like to join our conversation anytime in the next 2.5 hours, feel free to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A little later, we're going to be talking with Matt Harrison. He's going to join us from Kenya in Africa. He's spending some time there as Director of Human Care and LCMS World Relief. We'll be hearing what's going on in Kenya. We'll talk to him a little bit about the AIDS crisis in Africa as well, and the spread of the gospel in the Southern Hemisphere. In the second hour of the program, Kay Hamlin joins us from the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. We're going to be getting an update on the euthanasia case of Terry Schindler Schiavo, and we're going to be talking about probation. This is big in the news, isn't it? This nurse that received probation. She was a nurse at St. Louis University Hospital for euthanizing a terminally ill patient. She walks. We'll find out what Kay Hamlin has to say in the second hour of the program. Then, in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today, Dr. James Hitchcock joins us to talk about the new Archbishop of St. Louis and a legal challenge to Women's Contraception Act of California, whether or not the Roman Catholic Church has to abide by a law that says that contraception is covered in your health plan in California. We'll talk with James Hitchcock about in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Open Lines is in there. It's fit in hither and yon. We'll be hearing a little bit. Oh, this is some interesting stuff. The guy who's bringing the case before the Supreme Court, they're hearing oral arguments today because he wanted to study at a college to be a minister. And he was denied money to do so. He brought this case. The case is being heard today. Guess what? He doesn't want to be a minister anymore. He wants to be a lawyer now that he's got a taste of some of the legal corners he's been around. I'll have some thoughts about that during Open Lines. Dr. David Scare is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He joins us to talk about this week's Newsweek magazine cover story, Women in the Bible. Dr. Scare, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks, Todd. It's good being with you again.
Do you share my assessment of modern biblical scholarship? It seems more concerned these days with what the Bible doesn't say than with what it does.
Well, some themes keep coming around and around, and the feministic issue, which is the subject of some recent books, has been with the church for a long time. And when you speak about many modern approaches to the Bible, are not concerned with what it says, but what it not says, I think we can refine that a little bit, is that the Bible is being used for specific purposes of certain interest groups, and that determines how one understands it and interprets it. So you can get some fairly bizarre conclusions.
How does Scripture depict women? What would you say is the general the general thrust of Scripture's depiction and teaching about the fairer sex?
Well, that is to be understood against, you know, why even the question comes up. Because with the rise of the feminist movement, it's been a self-understood principle that the Bible does not does not have invested that much interest in the concerns of women. I mean, that's the underlining principle. And the assumption for a long time, I mean, the person who was the whipping boy in this one was St. Paul. And then you apply this principle to the evangelist, that the evangelists don't give the same fair treatment to women as they do to men. And then you go back into the Old Testament, and you come to the same conclusion. And what this requires is that the Bible should be rewritten. Now, against that, is it really true that the Bible is unfair to women? Well, I think we have to take this within the context of the creation story, and that man and woman are one flesh or one person. They don't single out men against women or women against men. This opposition between the two sexes is an invention and cannot be found in the scriptures. And if you want to go and look at influential women, women have been very influential in the scriptures.
You say that this pitting of one sex against the other is foreign to scripture's way of looking at it, although you would admit, I'm sure, that scripture does acknowledge that the enmity, if you will, between the sexes, insofar as it does, it part of our fallen nature.
It's part of our fallen nature, but when Jesus makes reference to whether a person should get divorced, he refers back to Genesis 2, that a man and woman constitute one flesh. So even though there is an antagonism between the husband and his wife, it doesn't negate nor destroy the principle that they constitute one person before God.
So what are the feminist presuppositions at work, both in the work that we see here in the Newsweek cover story, books like The Da Vinci Code? What are those presuppositions that lead to this fascination with women in the Bible over against the way Scripture properly treats male and female together?
Well, the presupposition is that somehow women have not received their due in the world. Now, this is that's an observation on their part, and that's a sociological decision, and I suppose the data can be, you know, can be changed around, because you could perhaps look at some data and conclude that women have been apart from the Bible, have been very influential. After all, England's most successful monarch was a woman. Queen Elizabeth I. And in the 20th century, if you want to look at who was the most significant prime minister, it would be perhaps Winston Churchill, but then closely followed by Margaret Thatcher. Or shall we say, who controls American business? I suppose if you would look at the corporate boards of directors, the preponderance is that they're males, but who owns the largest share of American corporations? It would probably go to women, older women. They are the ones who own it. So many of these things are based upon presuppositions and understandings of our society, which perhaps in some cases could be challenged. I mean, at the present time, women constitute the majority of students in higher education, in college.
So the feminists are taking perhaps what are even on a sociological or demographic basis faulty presuppositions, and they're turning them on Holy Scripture, in particular the New Testament Gospels.
Well, they are. I mean, when you're dealing with sociological data, it all depends upon the questions you ask, you know, what your conclusions can be. You know, different questions will bring up different data, but I mean, this is exactly what they're doing. They're coming up with negative conclusions, and they intend to rectify things by focusing on the scriptures. The scriptures has changed.
The Da Vinci Code, this best-selling book, has a couple presuppositions. One, that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were in fact husband and wife, that Mary Magdalene was in fact the greatest of Jesus' disciples with whom he entrusted his kingdom after his ascension or his death. I think they would probably say that they would deny the resurrection, but that men kind of hijacked the Christian gospel, made it over in their own image, and there's been a huge cover-up, complicitous in which is the Catholic Church, according to the book. Even Leonardo da Vinci understood the cover-up and tried to give people hints in his artwork. Is there any basis, biblically, traditionally, legendarily, for these ideas, well, Dr. Scare?
Well, this is purely speculation, but having said that it's speculation, these ideas have been around since the Gnosticism in the very first centuries of the Church. And not that I want to promote the movement, but the Da Vinci Code is not a totally, I mean, in its ideas, it's not a totally original book. One might want to take a look at another book, The Templar Revelation by Lynn Picknick and Klein Prince, published by Touchstone book published by Simon & Schuster, which is not written in the form of a novel, as the Da Vinci Code is, but is more or less a very readable defense of the philosophy which is behind the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code, the author simply has taken old ideas and put it into an attractive fictional form to come to this conclusion. See, both books put a very strong emphasis on sex. And in this Templar revelation, which has been out maybe about 6 years, you have such chapters as sex, the ultimate sacrament, and the woman whom Jesus kissed, the son of the goddess, John Christ, followers of the King of Light. And for those who are familiar with the Gnostic Gospels and Gnostic writings, would immediately recognize the similarity here.
Tell us about those Gnostic Gospels, because they are often cited, those and other pseudepigraphal writings, that is, dubious or false writings, purported to be New Testament era writings, are often cited in the Da Vinci Code and in the more scholarly work that put forth these kind of ideas. What are the Gnostic Gospels?
Well, Gnosticism, there's a possibility that Gnosticism arose already during the apostolic period. And some of the writings of St. Paul may have been misunderstood. Perhaps it was suggested by his writings that maybe there wasn't really a physical resurrection. But it had a Gnosticism divided humanity into three categories. The lower class was simply unbelievers. The next class was believers. And then at the top was the enlightened. And the enlightened understood reality, understood Christianity as a sexual religion, and permitted, was very permissive. The enlightened could lead a very permissive light. And, the origins of Gnosticism are debatable. Is this a combination between Platonic philosophy and Christianity, or is it a combination? Or do you add paganism into the mix?
And what did the Gnostic Gospels? What kind of documents are they?
Well, they're recognizable in this way. They are the New Testament Gospels. It's not impossible to find out their origin, but they're not as obvious. The Gnostic Gospels are very upfront in claiming that Thomas or Peter are their authors. And what is added to the complexity of the situation is that these Gospels have been given credence by New Testament scholars. Helmut Kester, members of the Society of Biblical Literature. So if you buy a synopsis in which you have the Gospels, the traditional Gospels, the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, frequently they will include parallel sections from the Gnostic Gospels to indicate what this indicates is that they should be understood as authoritative and as authentic in regard to the person of Jesus as the traditional Gospels are. What's happening is not really an unusual thing. You just have to wait a few years and it comes around. I have in my possession a Bible called the Feminist Bible, which is about 20 years of age, and it's for scholars. When you have to be scholars, for people who are aware of the history of the church, many of these things are most identical to what appeared years ago, and they really do not have any support. It's fiction. And Chariots of the Gods, that was a fiction. And as someone who has a very creative mind and can write in an attractive way, whether it's fiction or in a informational style, can take ordinary facts which have been available for a long time and spin them into a very readable document. I have even very close relatives of mine who really thought that the Da Vinci Code was the living end. I mean, how many copies have been sold? 5 million and then going 4 million, then going on 5. I think it's safe to predict that within 3 years, it'll not only be forgotten, but there'll be another book coming up to take its place.
Dr. David Scare is our guest. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the Newsweek magazine cover story that we're talking about, Women of the Bible or Feminist Theology, which is really the subtext of not only the Newsweek article, but also the Da Vinci Code and the other ideas from which it's drawn, give us a call now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'd like to focus on two things, Dr. Scare, that are raised by the Newsweek article. One is that there has been, it is purported by the feminist scholarship, that there's been something of a male conspiracy to play down or entirely expunge this notion of a goddess worship and a more feminized Christianity, and their job is to kind of restore what Christianity originally was. Is there any credence to this?
Well, it works on, it's like many conspiracy theories, whether it's the conspiracy to kill John F. Kennedy, conspiracy theories, the Rosicrucians, some Masonic groups, that there is some kind of secret knowledge that has been kept hidden in order to keep some people in a subservient state. I mean, that type of thinking has been going on for some time. And the idea of thinking of Christianity in feministic terms, or that God should be addressed as Father, Mother, God, this was predicted in the 1950s when the ordination of women was catching on in many of the mainline churches. And so something about this should really be seen as a package or as a unit rather than an isolated situation.
You mean the ordination of the move to ordain women and the mother goddess notion?
Absolutely. In fact, we're in some Lutheran churches, baptism has been introduced in the name of our Father, Mother, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Or they've completely taken out any reference to gender or sex at all, baptizing in the name of God, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. And they're changing the verbiage around and the language around in order to allow their conclusions. You know, as you previously said, Todd, that they came with the conclusion, and then they adjusted the evidence to fit the conclusion. And it really has fit, affected many mainline churches. It's not unusual in the Roman Catholic Church to sing the Magnificat as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever, to say that he spoke to our fathers and mothers, to Abraham and Sarah and to his seed forever. There's a problematic by adjusting the scriptures in that way, that where you supposedly have a solidly masculine reference, that you add a feminine one, then I suppose fair play would allow that where you have a strongly feminine one, you would allow a masculine one. So in some way, references to the Virgin Mary, who takes up a lot of the material in the New Testament, you'd have to add Joseph. I just don't know how that would be done. And to say that the Bible, the Old Testament, is patriarchal in a way that it's detrimental to women, I think kind of overlooks the book of Genesis, which is really the guiding book of the entire Bible, that the attention in the story on Abraham is not so much on Abraham, but on Sarah. That she is the one upon whom the miracle is performed. She is the one who is going to bear the child. And speaking in terms that perhaps feminists would be comfortable with, at the end of the account, she is triumphant in giving birth to the child, to the child Isaac. And I mean, in many of the stories of the Old Testament, it's the female who is the more predominant one. I mean, in the case of Isaac, it is Rebekah who understands the promises, and she manipulates the situation.
So in a sense, the feminist presuppositions are blinding them to what is, in fact, a very high place for women in the Old Testament narratives and in the New Testament.
Well, you know, it can be said that the most important woman in the Bible, the most important person in the Bible happens to be a woman. That is the Virgin Mary. You can't speak about Jesus as an ordinary human being, but among ordinary human beings, it is that particular woman who is the most important one. And in the book of Revelation, the woman who is seen in the sun is the church. And in that woman, we are all present, males, females, children, everybody. So I think I like what you said. Either they're blinded or they ignore those references where the woman is extremely the influential one. And to say that they have no voice, I just don't think that's true, because that's so, because Lydia, she is the one who's the seller of purple, and she's the one who supports the missionary journeys of Paul. Now, if the feminists want to make the point that women made possible the ministry of Jesus by their financial support, I think that's a feasible thesis, which is very defensible.
When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. David Scare. Some of the theses are feasible. Some of them are downright preposterous. When we come back, Jesus married to Mary Magdalene. It is one of the basic tenets of the Da Vinci Code. Many feminists say, hey, that makes perfect sense. Many male feminists say as well. We'll get Dr. Scare's reaction to that right after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why did the real St. Nicholas give out gifts? Who was Nicholas? When and where did he live? And why does the real story of the real St. Nicholas tell us more about Christ than about Kris Kringle? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is the children's book, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. In this book, the real story of St. Nicholas is beautifully illustrated and simply told. You can order our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend by Julie Stiegelmeier.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Patricia Van Lester wanted to do her part to help rev up the economy. So early last Friday morning, she was first in line at the Walmart Supercenter in Orange City, Florida. Associated Press reported that when the store opened, a mob of shoppers rushing for a sale on DVD players trampled Van Lester and knocked her unconscious as they scrambled for the shelves at a Walmart Supercenter. The rush is on, like the running of the bulls in Pamplona. Compare this holiday rush that threatens to trample you to a verse from one of my favorite Advent hymns, "Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. So shall your sovereign enter in, and new and nobler life begin. To thee, O God, be praise for word and deed and grace." We can't control stampeding shoppers, but we can open the doors of our hearts to calm in the midst of the holiday rush. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you."
Hi, this is Chuck Rathers, host of the Bible Study.
On sharing Christ with people who already know about Christ's birth. It's the country of Greece. New strategies are unfolding to plant churches in the cities of Athens and Thessaloniki, ancient cities that were familiar to the Apostle Paul. They're being planned by missionaries with Gospel Missionary Union, recently renamed Avant Ministries. The staff with Avant Ministries knows that agnosticism and secularism now permeate modern Greek culture. Greek Orthodoxy is the state religion, but many people in Greece have no passion for Christ, and only 2% of all Greeks attend church regularly. Church planning efforts include working with children and also working with Jewish families. Pray for Christ to be glorified in Greece. Use your talents in missions and around the world. Visit the website avmi.org.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert, host of the Bible Study and program director for AM 850 KFUO. It's a privilege for me to extend an invitation to our wonderful listeners to come to our very special open house on Sunday, December 14th from 1:30 till 3:30 in the afternoon. Your favorite AM 850 KFUO personalities will be on hand. Together, we'll mark the occasion of KFUO's 79th birthday. I hope you can join us Sunday afternoon, December 14th, for our AM 850 KFUO open house.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Pastor Matt Harrison about Christianity in Kenya. He joins us live from Kenya via satellite telephone, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. That's in about 15 minutes. At the top of the next hour, Kay Hamlin will join us. We'll be talking to her about two things. First of all, an update on the euthanasia case of Terry Schindler Schiavo and the local case of a nurse at St. Louis University Hospital who has been given probation, after euthanizing a terminally ill patient. She didn't ask anybody. She didn't seek anyone's permission. She just killed the patient, and she's been given probation. We'll find out what Kay Hamlin has to say. We'll be talking with Paul Coughlin after that for about 25 minutes. He's author of the book, Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas. We'll talk about the popularity and the dangers of conspiracy theories. Then, in the last hour of the program, Dr. James Hitchcock joins us. He's professor of history at St. Louis University. We'll be talking to him about the new Archbishop of St. Louis and a legal challenge to the Women's Contraception Act of California, whether or not the Roman Catholic Church must cover contraception in its health plan in the state of California. He'll bring that subject to us in the last half hour of Issues, etc. Dr. David Scare is our guest in this hour. We're continuing to talk about this week's Newsweek magazine cover story, Women in the Bible and Feminist Theology. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Scare, another speculation put forth by the Da Vinci Code and by feminist theologians is that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a special relationship, some of them saying that they were actually husband and wife. Now, here's an interesting quote from the Newsweek magazine story that I thought, it just fascinated me. I like your reaction. It comes from John Dominic Crossan, who's a professor emeritus of religious studies at DePaul. He has this to say. He says that let's not continue the relentless denigration of Mary Magdalene by reducing her only importance to a sexual connection with Jesus. She's not important because she's Mrs. Jesus. That's like saying Hillary Rodham Clinton is only important because she's married to Bill Clinton. Both women are important in their own right. Your reaction?
Well, what are you going to do with Mary Magdalene? Some people, you know, she was the woman out of whom devils were driven. Is that really substantiated? Was she a lover? Were Jesus and Mary Magdalene lovers? Or were they married? Well, you know, there's no support for any of that material. The New Testament is pretty much consistent in speaking of Jesus and the church in a husband and wife relationship, or rather a bridegroom and a bride relationship. And Crossan, by the way, has offered many fantastic theories that Jesus was a peasant. Walking around, not the brightest one, but nevertheless he was a peasant and not really very learned. He's done a lot of work in that situation. Perhaps if we want to look at a positive side in this situation, in what he had to say, and that maybe Mary Magdalene should be understood as a Christian or as a person in her own right. I think we can feel very comfortable with that. I think we have to ask the question, why, at least so far as Protestants are concerned, Lutherans, Episcopalians are concerned, why aren't there any churches called named in her honor?
What I find interesting about that particular quote, Dr. Scare, is that he doesn't seem to dispute the fact, Crossan doesn't seem to dispute the fact that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. As you say, that's sheer speculation with no evidence. What he has a problem with is the feminists who say, oh, she's important because she was married to Jesus. It seems as though he is kind of doing double duty on reading feminist sensibilities back into the Gospels.
Well, you know, he's at least not saying that she had to be married to him. So the sexual ingredient in the story is less significant. And strangely, this comes from Roman Catholic sources. And that... He would be considered very radical even by Roman Catholics. But even the more, I'm not saying conservative Roman Catholics, but more conservative Catholics are quite willing to entertain the idea that Jesus could be married. Now, if this means, by the way, that they want to regard marriage as a very significant state, I think that's one thing. But then to say that that because it's significant, at least in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of God, that therefore then come to the conclusion that Jesus was married, that's really pushing the evidence. And I think many theologians, simply to stay in step with the times, have taken that approach. They want to take a mediating position. So what Crossan has done, he's been radical on the left side of things and moved toward the center. But yet there are theologians who are on the right side of things, on the conservative side of things, who have gone to that same conclusion. And what are you going to speculate now, that Jesus is an extraterrestrial individual? There's absolutely no end to what you can conclude. I find that the more bizarre things are, the more likely people are willing to believe it. When I was a vicar at 21 years of age in Wyoming, there was a film showing in town that the people were dying and that their souls were leaving their dead bodies and going into other people. Well, I thought this was absolutely amusing. But actually, there were young people, older people too, who had seen the movie and had believed this. And this is exactly what's happening with the Da Vinci Code. And as I mentioned before, the Templar revelation is much more explicit and has much better develops this whole thesis much better. Well, in that particular book, they even take the traditional Latin cross and argue that the two bars that intersect in the cross refers to a male and female, relationship.
Hmm.
So, if we really wanted to play a game, we could take anything at all. You could take the American Constitution. You could look at the picture paintings of the founding fathers, and you could come up with the same type of conclusions. In fact, I don't want to be facetious, but I think it'd be kind of fun.
Let's go to the phones and talk with Keith, who's calling from his car. Keith, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, hi. Your guest comment that the more bizarre things are, the more people are likely to believe them, just plays into the belief that for Jesus to have resurrected, that is impossible. Well, go ahead. We'll go with that one first if you want to say something.
All right, Keith, thank you very much. What would you make of that critique, that the resurrection of Jesus is something bizarre, that's why Christians believe it?
Well, first of all, I'm not so sure it's bizarre, because the possibility of resurrection is already contained in the Old Testament, not exactly in that way, but you do have the bones in the valley getting on flesh and coming back to life. The second thing is that the account of the resurrection in the Gospels is presented in a very sober way, in very non-apocalyptic ways. Now, if you want to speak about bizarre things, the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospel of Peter is presented with a lot of dazzle. Jesus walking out of the grave with a cross in front of him, and all sorts of fantastic things happening. So the resurrection is not unexpected, but it does lack the bizarre. In fact, it's kind of unfortunate that it isn't done in more fantastic language than it is.
What is the danger, Dr. Scher, of focusing, as the feminist theology often does, on what the Bible doesn't say rather than what it does clearly say?
Well, I'm not so sure that we can just lay that at the feet of the feminists. And that is, this is people who are not within the Christian faith have been doing this with all the sections of the Bible. If you're going to do this with Jesus saying he had sexual relationships with Mary Magdalene, it is also already in the second century. It was taught that Jesus had been fathered by a Roman soldier who was stationed in Palestine at that time. And therefore, Jesus has Germanic roots, which is very attractive to anybody who believes in the supremacy of the Northern European race. So you can take any story and change it the way you want to. There is simply no support for these things. And the people who change these things are very hostile to Christianity.
Finally, Dr. Scher, in brief, what are the fatal flaws of feminist theology?
The fatal flaws of feministic theology, if you want to take the base one, first of all, it's disruptive of the way God created us as man and woman. We were created to be one another. That's what makes divorce and death such a tragedy. It breaks that composite unity. And it creates an antagonism which God never intended. The other thing, a fatal conclusion to feminism is that God is no longer pictured as our Father. And so everything which Jesus teaches about God is changed. Now, if you want to say that diminishes the role of the woman, it has to be made clear that Christians are a member of the church, and the church stands in a feministic relationship to Jesus. This is a very positive thing. He's the one who came to redeem the bride, the church, which is his bride. And all of those images are going to be changed. And we have used the word Gnostic many, many times during this last hour. Gnostic comes from the Greek word meaning knowledge, to know, or knowledge. Christianity would no longer be a redemptive religion, but a religion of knowledge, in which certain people have a knowledge of God and religion, which other people do not. And that's exactly what the this is exactly what feminism is offering. They have uncovered the secrets. They have uncovered secrets which people have not known for a long time. And I think that's very dangerous. It puts Christianity as an intellectual enterprise rather than a redemptive one.
Dr. David Scare, thank you very much for being our guest again. Dr. David Scare is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Keith called a few minutes ago. Keith, I'd like you to call back if you would. We'd be happy to send you an interview with law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on responding to arguments against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might find that helpful at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In just a moment, Pastor Matt Harrison joins us from Kenya via satellite phone to talk very briefly in the last few minutes of this hour about Christianity in Kenya. I think Dr. Scare hit it right on the head. What kind of a faith is Christianity? Is it about properly understanding the relationship between the sexes? That's what feminist theology would say. It gives us a better understanding of the relationship between male and female. No. The relationship that Christianity not only enlightens, but also brings into reconciliation is the relationship between God and man. And it's done in one way and one way only. And that is by God becoming man in the person of his Son Jesus Christ in human flesh, and thereby through that flesh hung on a cross for our sins, making peace between God and man. It's called redemption. And that's what is lost with any theology that departs from God's word or spends more time talking about what the Bible doesn't say rather than what it does say. Every theology such as this loses sight of Christ. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest for the remainder of this hour. He's executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. He joins us live from Kenya via satellite phone. Matt, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. This has got to be some kind of first.
I think it is. Tell us, first of all, your first impressions of the landscape and the people among which you find yourself.
I'm in Kisii in western Kenya, and this is the most incredibly gorgeous country I think I have ever visited. We're in a mountainous region. We pass through enormous tea plantations. The people of the country are tremendously hospitable, but also very, very impoverished.
Give us a picture, if you would, as it's become clear to you being there, of the general state of Christendom in Kenya.
We see, as we see all over the world when we travel, the chaos of American sectarianism has pervaded the world. And so there are just dozens and hundreds of strange different groups all over the place, from Jehovah's Witnesses to all the various Christian sects. There are two Lutheran churches in Kenya. The one, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya, is in the process of maintaining and strengthening its public confession, and that brings us into contact with them.
And how would you describe the nature of the Lutheran Church there in Kenya? Most people in America would think of a Lutheran church, and they would immediately think in terms that we're comfortable with, that is, an American context, something of kind of the white European heritage, ethnicity. Obviously, that can't be the case there in Kenya. What does it look like?
This is a completely black church. There are somewhat less than 100 pastors. They have 60 or 70 deaconesses, a number of women studying now to be deaconesses. And I think most strikingly, two things. The pastors have not received any salary for 2 years. And beyond that, all of the same issues we face in confessional Lutheranism of America are being faced by these pastors here. It's extraordinary.
What are those issues, Matt?
What are we going to do to reach the youth of the church? How can we make sure we maintain our liturgical heritage while yet doing it in such a way that is relevant and also meets people where they're at? How do we take care of needs when dollars are short? How do we confess the ancient faith in a modern and a culture with all its pressing needs? And I think today I visited, Todd, the second largest slum in the entire country of Africa in Nairobi, and several of these churches are in that slum area, and 1.5 million people living together in the most unbelievable, unimaginable, indescribable conditions.
Could you describe them for us just in a brief way to give us a picture of what kind of poverty and destitution you saw?
Todd, we drove into the slums. Absolutely no sidewalks, no streets like we would think of them. Waste flowing everywhere, heaps of garbage with dogs and goats hovering over them, and also people pulling out trash to try to salvage some bits to sell. Dwellings and thousands of dwellings right next to each other with small dark passageways built of mud and sticks. We went to one woman's home, a woman who teaches in a Lutheran preschool. This woman had a one-room flat. It cost her $5 a month for that flat, and she teaches the preschool at the local church. She's qualified to do so, has a 2-year degree, but she lives on virtually nothing.
Could you talk to us a bit about the importance for the Kenyan Christians, in particular those Lutherans that you're having contact with? How important is it to them to remain faithful to Holy Scripture and, in their case, the Lutheran confessions as well?
This is an absolutely extraordinary story, and I hope to talk with you more about it when I get back to the States. But Bishop Obari is the current bishop. This church has had a connection with Swedish mission groups for quite some time. As your listeners may know, the Swedish church has gone berserk. They have homosexual pastors. They approve of gay marriage. And this bishop and this church has stood up and said, no, that's not what the Holy Scriptures teach. And they have sought out closer ties with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod so they can reach out to their people in a strong way. Bishop Obari is giving a witness to Christ and faithful Lutheranism all over Africa. And it's absolutely the most incredibly heartening thing to see. When we put in context our own struggles, they seem so utterly infinitesimal compared to what our brothers and sisters in Christ are doing here and doing with fidelity and intensity. It's unbelievable.
Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest for the next few minutes of this hour. He joins us live from Kenya. We're talking about Christianity in Kenya. He joins us via satellite telephone. He's executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. What is the role of Christianity among the indigenous religions of Africa, in particular Kenya? Is Christianity, does it operate? Do people worship and believe with freedom over there?
Yes, they do. Kenya has inherited, especially from the British Commonwealth, freedom in these areas. The Anglican Church, of course, holds a predominant position, but there is broad religious freedom. About 80% of the population of some 35 million or so remain traditional animists. The rest of the population is, by and large, a member of a Christian denomination. Just what the percent of that population would actually know the gospel is really hard to say.
One of the things that we often hear, especially lately, yesterday was World AIDS Day, Matt, and one of the things we hear about in the news is the literal epidemic of HIV/AIDS in Africa. To what degree does it affect the people that you have had contact with there in Kenya?
It is a burning issue, especially in the barrios and slums. One out of every eight people in this country is infected with HIV/AIDS. And this is a huge burden for our brothers and sisters in Christ here who have an enormous opportunity to bear witness to Christ, to people who are suffering and dying. There's also the fact that there are hundreds of thousands of AIDS orphans, and the church here also has a hand in trying to meet some of the needs of those children. It's an unbelievable burden, and it's one that draws us here, and it's one we're going to help them with as much as we can.
We have only 1 minute before we have to go, Matt. What do the Christians in Kenya need?
I think the Christians in Kenya need our prayerful support, and they need our assistance through reputable organizations. We're working hard through LCMS World Relief to help bring capacity to this church so it can reach out most effectively with the love of Christ, primarily in word, but also in making that love of Christ incarnate by acts of love and mercy, which bring it alive. So it's an extraordinary experience, and maybe I can talk to you some more about it later in the week.
We'd be happy to do that, Matt, and we thank you very much for joining us during your busy tour over there today. Thank you for being our guest.
Thanks, Don. The Lord be with you.
And with you as well. Pastor Matt Harrison is Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. He joins us live from Kenya via satellite phone. We've been talking about Christianity in Kenya. Hopefully we'll be able to talk to him a little bit later in the week, and when he returns to the United States, hear that as well, get some more information from him. You can check out the website for LCMS World Relief and Human Care by going first to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the Links with Regular Guests link, and you'll find a link to Pastor Matt Harrison and to LCMS World Relief and Human Care. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Kay Hamlin of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide about Terry Schindler Schiavo and the story closer to home, the nurse that has received probation for euthanizing a patient at St. Louis University Hospital. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.